Good to see you this morning. If you got a Bible, you go ahead and open up to Psalm 23. We'll get there in just a minute. You know, there's an interesting thing that I've noticed about parenting, and that is that for the first 2 to 3 years of a child's life, man, everything is about that child, isn't it? Everything. When that baby is hungry, you're up in the middle of the night fixing bottles. When that child is crying, what are you doing? You're sitting in the rocking chair, rocking it, trying to get it to calm down. When that child wants to play, you are playing. If you got little girls, dads, you're playing with those princesses, aren't you? And giving the little voices and doing all those things about that child. When that child is ready to sit on the potty, you will sit there for hours, singing songs, reading books to them, doing whatever you can do as long as they want to stay there, right? So for the first 2 or 3 years, for a child's life, everything is all about them. And then for the next 15 plus years, as parents, we try and convince our children that life isn't all about them. I've kind of learned that little secret so far. But what's interesting is that nobody ever had to teach me how to be selfish. I already knew it. In fact, it's something that I'm actually pretty good at. I'm pretty good at life being all about me. I'm pretty good at making myself look better, even sometimes at the expense of others. I'm pretty good about getting all the glory. I'm pretty good at glorifying myself. Glorifying God, that isn't so natural to me. So there's this verse in Psalm 115 and verse 1. It says this: "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." Now that isn't a natural verse to me. I don't really like the way that's worded. I would rather it say, "To me, O Lord, not to you, to me give glory." But that's not the case. And so what I want us to talk about this morning is this idea of what does it mean to give glory to God? What is God all about? You know, there's so many verses in the Bible that talks about how God loves me. We just sang the song. I didn't even know we were going to sing it. We just sang the song, "Jesus Loves Me." And there's so many verses in the Bible that talk about me and how much God loves and adores me that if I'm not careful, I might think that God is all about me. That everything that God does revolves around me. But what I want to convince us of this morning, or at least lay out before you and let you decide, is that's not really the case. That can become dangerous for us to think that everything in this world, including God, revolves around us. So let's dive in this morning and talk about what is God all about. Number one, God is for God. Now, that might be kind of and as we get into this might be a little bit jolting to you. It might kind of shock you a little bit. But I'm going to show you a lot of passages that really reiterate this point, that God is for God. He's not here for my glory. He's not here for me. It's not all about me. It's all about Him. Let's start out in Psalm 23. For many, this is a very familiar passage. Let's read it together. Psalm 23, starting in verse 1. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." I like that, don't you? I won't have any wants in life. "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." That idea there is about peace. That God is wanting to lead me into peace. And so far it seems like all of this is about me. Let's keep going. "He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness." Now if we stopped right there, we could walk away from this text and say, man, God is all about me. He's just wrapped up into me. He's my shepherd. He takes care of me. He leads me in all these great places. He does all this great stuff for me. So I must be the center of the world. But that's not His ultimate motivation. His ultimate motivation is that last phrase in verse 3, "for His name's sake." Why does God treat me so wonderfully? Why is God my shepherd? Why does God lead me beside the still waters? For His name's sake. It's all about Him. I want to show you some other verses. There are actually a lot of verses in the Bible. They're not going to be on the screen. I'm just going to kind of summarize these. In fact, tonight, we're going to dive into these a little bit more because there were too many that we need to just spend some time in to understand what is God all about. Isaiah 43, verses 6 and 7 says, He created us for His glory. Psalm 106, verses 7 and 8 says that God rescued Israel from Egypt for His glory. This is a really cool one. In Romans 9 and verse 17, says that God raised Pharaoh up just to show His power and to glorify His name. God defeated Pharaoh at the Red Sea to show His glory. Exodus 14. God did not cast away His people for the glory of His name. That was 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 20. And what a powerful promise that is to us as well, that God will not cast us away for the glory of His name. God restored Israel from exile for the glory of His name. That was Exodus 36. We're going to dive into that one tonight. Jesus sought the glory of His Father in all that He did. John 7 and verse 18. Jesus told us to do good works so that God would get the glory. Matthew 5 and verse 16, and again in 1 Peter 2 and verse 12. Jesus endured the final hours of suffering for God's glory. That was John 12. God forgives our sins for His own sake. That's Isaiah 43 verse 25. God instructs us to do everything for His glory, 1 Corinthians 10, 31. Jesus is going to return again for the glory of God, 2 Thessalonians 1. Even in wrath, God's aim is to make known His wealth of all of His glory. That's Romans 9, 22. In Habakkuk chapter 2, which is a cool little book, it says that the earth would be filled with the glory, with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I don't know if you've ever been out on the ocean, but there's a lot of water, isn't there? And so Habakkuk says that God's glory, the knowledge of His glory, is just going to fill the earth. It's going to totally wrap it up. In fact, in Revelation 21, it says that in heaven, the glory of God would replace the sun. It says there would be no need of the sun, S-U-N, because the glory of God will be its light. And so the glory of God is the center of the Bible. It's what the Bible is all about. The story of the Bible is to show us how God would reconcile us to Himself, all for the glory of His name. That's what Mike read in Ephesians chapter 1. Let's go back there and dive into it just a little bit. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing." Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Oh man, those spiritual blessings are so much better than any kind of earthly blessing we could consider. A lot of times we confuse money with blessings. And while it can certainly be viewed as such, Jesus would say in Matthew that those earthly possessions, they're all going to rot away. They're all going to rust away and be eaten by moths. And so these spiritual blessings are so valuable to us. Verse 4, "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." He's talking about God's people here, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. "In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will." Why did God do all of this? Why did He choose us? Why did He adopt us into His family? Why did He bless us with every spiritual blessing in Christ? Verse 6, "To the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the Beloved, to the praise of His glorious grace." Why did God save us? Why did God leave us this narrative called the Bible that would show us this story of how God is redeeming us? For His glory. To the praise of His glorious grace. And so tonight what we're going to talk about is, as a church, what does that mean for us to live and to work and to serve to the glory of God? So, God is for God. Everything is about Him. And with that understanding, there's two things that I want you to know this morning. Number one, because God is for God, He is not after my begrudging submission. He doesn't want me to feel like I have to do anything. I don't have to serve Him. He doesn't want the have-to attitude. Now, a lot of times when we hear the word commands or rules or law, we think negatively about it. At least many do in our world. Let me give you an example. Growing up, we had this rule, and we have it in our house, that at least twice a day, you're going to brush your teeth. That was a rule growing up. It's a rule in our house. We try and enforce it every day. You know what I mean? And so, you know, growing up, when you would, you know, you get ready to go to bed, and mom, dad's like, hey, Eric, go brush your teeth. Man, that stinks. Well, the only thing that stinks about it is when you don't brush your teeth. That would be your breath, right? And the reason why that rule is in place is to lead me into greater joy. Because when you go to the dentist, if you have not brushed your teeth, there is no joy. There is no such thing as joy at the dentist, period. But when you have not taken care of your teeth, there especially is no joy, right? And so that rule, that command in our house is designed to lead our children into greater joy in life. And that's what God's rules, that's what His laws are there for, is to lead us into this deeper life, this more enjoyable life. John would say in 1 John 5 and verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. They're not this heavy burden that God has placed on us. Why? Because they're a joy. Because when I view God's commands with the right perspective, I understand that He's leading me into greater life. That He's not trying to burden me down or to keep me from something that's going to bless me more. He's not trying to keep me from doing something that's going to bring me greater joy in my life. Following His commands is what's going to bring me the deepest joy. And when my love for Him is as it should be, I will always view His commands as never burdensome, but always a joy. The psalmist says in the first psalm, he says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on His law, He meditates day and night. Think about that. The psalmist says, what will bless you? Now, our best word that we can come up with to sort of explain the word blessed would be happy. And that's not the greatest definition of that word, because to be blessed is really to be more than happy, because happiness can be so circumstantial. But a blessed life, that deep abiding joy, how do I find that kind of life? First, there's some things that I'm going to avoid. Why am I going to avoid those things? Why am I going to avoid those people? Because if I want to live a blessed life, I'm going to delight in the law of God. Look at what the psalmist says. On His law, he meditates day and night. Just imagine he's sitting there in his bed and he's just delighting in the law of God, just thinking about it, finding such joy in God's word day and night. He's constantly thinking about it. He's never burdened by it, but he's delighted in it because God's word, God's law was designed to line us up for the way God intended life to be lived. We messed it up, didn't we? We tried to go our own way, tried to do our own thing. But God's way is always the best. Let me give you an example. Think about marriage. A lot of married folks in here. Think about marriage. When has your marriage been at its greatest? When you did it God's way. When you had God at the center and foundation of your marriage. When husbands, we love our wives as Christ loved the church. When wives, as you respect your husbands as Christ called you to. When we totally show that deep abiding love that God has for us. When we constantly put the other person's needs ahead of our own. That's when our marriage was the greatest and is the greatest. Think about your finances. When we view our money in God's way, it always works out the best, doesn't it? When we understand that it's all God's and it's all going to go back to Him and He deserves every bit of it, that it's not to be hoarded up for my own selfishness, but to be used for His purposes, for His glory, then usually money works out for the best. But here's something you must understand. You're not going to keep the law perfectly. And that's what makes this next point so important. And that is, because God is for God, you are not the center of the universe. Now take a deep breath out. Come on, take a deep breath out. Breathe in deep and let it out. Come on, let me see you. Let it out. That should free you. That point shouldn't jolt you and be like, now wait a minute, I am the center of my universe. No, you don't want to be the center of your universe. This is so liberating. It's so exhausting to be the center of my own universe. I get so tired having to hold it all up that I have to hold the world on my shoulders or that everything revolves around me. It's so exhausting. And usually my problems are a result from me being the center of my universe. You know when I get worked up the most? You really want to know? Can I confess to you this morning when I get worked up the most? Haley's going to agree. When I'm driving, I get the most frustrated driving. And it's not at my driving. I'm the best driver on the road. You ever been on the interstate? And everybody knows the left lane is for those who know that the gas pedal's on the right and that it works best when it is applied with force. And you get on the interstate and someone decides they want to do the speed limit. And what are you doing? Get out of the left lane! What are you doing? If you want to cruise, get in the right lane. Some of us are in a hurry, right? What's the problem? The world's revolving around me. I do it all the time here around town. The left lane isn't for the cruise. It's for people who want to go. It's for people who want to risk a ticket, right? But again, the world is revolving around me. Our problems in marriage usually come from the world revolving around us. Our problems at work usually come from the world revolving around us. How dare they talk to me that way? I deserve this. Why didn't I get that position? Again, everything is revolving around me. But you know something? We can be our own worst enemy. Nobody has ever lied to you more times than you have lied to yourself. Nobody has ever been more critical of you than you have been critical of yourself. I can be my own worst enemy. And so if God is for God and I am, and He's the center of my universe and I'm not, then I can really be set free from myself. That this can be one of the most liberating things I will ever experience in my life. And let me give you an example of that liberating feeling. I think it's best seen, aside from Jesus, in the Apostle Paul. Think about this guy, man. Nothing could touch him. Nothing could faze him. So let me tell you a little bit of his story. So he's on his way. He's been arrested. And he's on his way to Rome because he's appealed. I want to go to Caesar. I want to appeal my case before Caesar. And he's expecting, based on other writings, that he's never going to come back. That he's going to go to Rome, and that's where he's going to die. Whether at the hands of Caesar or he's just going to die there. He's not expecting to go anywhere else. And so he's on his way to Rome, and he gets put on a ship. Sailing along, they come under this massive storm, and Paul finally tells them, look, God revealed this to me. This ship's going down. We're going to be shipwrecked. But it's okay. We're all going to live. All right? What a crazy story. And so they prepare to run the ship basically onto some rocks. And so they all get thrown off the ship and they all drift and they finally swim to an island. And he gets on this island and wouldn't you know, he gets bit by a snake. But not just any snake, a poisonous snake. Now, if it's me, you know what I'm doing? Seriously, Lord? I'm on my way to probably die. I have now been shipwrecked, and now you put the most fearful thing in my life right in front of me, and it bit me. I'm just a little overburdened here, but not Paul. He is not fazed by this. He just keeps going right along. In fact, he would describe some of these situations in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It's not on the screen. I want to just read it to you real quick. He says in verse 23, are they all servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and the day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And you know what? He's like, it's all okay. I'm still going to trust in God. In fact, in chapter 12, he would talk about this thorn in the flesh that he received, this weakness that he had, and he said, it's all good. Now, that's my paraphrase of it. It's fine, because he said, God's power is going to be made perfect in my weakness. God is best seen in my weakest moments. Why? Because that's when he gets all the glory. When I'm at my weakness, God's power is shining the strongest. God is seen the most. You couldn't faze this guy. You couldn't touch him. And so when they threw him into prison, what's he doing? He's not moping. He's converting all the prison guards. He's sitting there at midnight in a prison. And what's he doing? He's singing out to God. He's having a time of worship. You couldn't touch this guy. Why? Because he wasn't the center of his universe. God was. And he understood that it's all about God's glory. Everything. I think God's glory is best seen in the cross. In God redeeming us filthy sinners. Not because we're awesome, because we're not. But because He's awesome. That His glory is best seen in the fact that He desires to have a relationship with people who don't deserve it one bit. That shines His glory more than anything else in this world. And so here's what Paul would also say in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly and in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, as the chiefest of sinners, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Here's Paul's point. You haven't gone too far. Paul says he is the chiefest of sinners. Now let's just do a little comparison game here. All right, just for the sake of example. Anybody in here ever been responsible for throwing any of God's people in jail for proclaiming their faith? All right, good. Anybody in here ever killed a person because they claimed Jesus as their Lord? All right, if you haven't done those things, Paul says the reason why God saved me was to show you that you haven't gone that far. That if God can save me, a persecutor, a violent man, a man who put God's people to death and consented to their death, if He can save me, He can save you. And Paul says that God saved him to show you how much patience God has. And that at the end of it all, He says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. God is glorified the most in saving you. God is glorified the most in saving Paul. God is glorified the most in saving me. And we haven't gone too far for God's saving grace to come in and wash away our sins. And so one of the cool things about baptism is not only that it's in that moment that God washes away your sins, but that act becomes basically a proclamation that you are identifying yourself with Jesus. You're saying, He's my Lord. But not only that, that act alone is to the glory of God, because in that moment, you are saying, I am not the center of the universe. God is. And it's for His glory that I'm going to live. And so the greatest way that you can glorify God today is to allow Him to wash your sins away through the waters of baptism. And for those of us who have done that, that maybe are dealing with a time of weakness, or maybe we're dealing with a season of struggle, that there are all these things that are going on and temptation has set in, and we've gotten involved in a regular habit of sin, and we just need God to come back in and to regain His position as the center of our life, the greatest thing that you can do today is glorify Him by admitting to Him your weakness. And saying, God, You are the center of everything. You're the one who upholds my life. Your law, Your will is the greatest way to live, and I want to realign myself. I want to get my life back in line with Your will, having You as the Lord of my life. So the greatest thing that you can do today, glorify God with your life. Declare His glory with your life. And you can do that this morning as we stand and sing.